Well, this evening, as we turn to Zechariah again, we're going to look at the last third or so of Zechariah 8. We looked at verses 1 through 17 last week. We're going to look or 18 through 23 this evening. This all is, chapters 7 and 8 are all part of one narrative, one revelation. You'll recall that back in chapter 7, in the fourth year of King Darius, there came a delegation from the city of Bethel, about 10 miles or so from Jerusalem, asking about whether they should continue celebrating the fast of the fifth month, the fast that recognized and mourned over the destruction of the temple. And everything we've heard since then has been a response to that, a response that calls God's people to evaluate themselves, to humble themselves before their Heavenly Father. So as we see the context of our text, I'd like to read from the start of the chapter so that we can recall what all was happening as we come to this final part of the text. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of God, beloved through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people living in this fallen world, in this fallen time, experience grief that can be varied and profound. We endure the loss of people and things that we cherish. We face disappointments as opportunities are taken from us. We also know the suffering that comes from this world's brokenness. The experiences that cause us grief vary widely, but the fact of the grief, the pain that it can cause, is undeniable. We cry out, asking God for help, as Psalm 38 showed us. We pray, we plead, we deeply long for relief, and sometimes we feel like that relief is impossible. Where is our hope in those times of grief? Where is the comfort that we crave when our souls are hurting and when we're wallowing in the pain of loss and suffering and struggle? Those are the questions that Israel asked. That's the sorrow they knew and had known for 70 years. There had been moments of relief from their suffering. For instance, when Cyrus gave the decree that the Jews were permitted to return to their land, or the day when the temple foundation was laid and they held a feast. For a moment, the clouds seemed to lift, the sun seemed to break through, but then darkness returned. Enemies arose and filled them with fear. Their crops failed, leaving them wondering how they would face the next season. The sky withheld its rain. And even their brothers, their fellow Israelites, took advantage of them. Every time there was a brief moment of relief, the clouds returned and doubled themselves. But finally, by God's mercy, there was light on the horizon. The temple walls were going up. Leaders were stepping forward and taking charge and leading the people, not just in doing what they were called to do, but in serving the Lord with faithfulness. Now, 2 weeks ago, we read a text that began with that question about worship. The folks from Bethel wanted to know, we've been fasting on the fifth month, mourning for the destruction of the temple. We've been doing it for 70 years since the temple was destroyed. But now the temple walls are rising. Should we continue to fast? That's what we want to know from the Lord. So they asked the priests, they asked the prophets. And in response, we saw that God first called his people to evaluate their own worship. Whether fasting or feasting, they must worship not out of self-interest, but from a desire to honor God. And then he spoke a promise of renewal, which centered upon his own presence among his people. Today, we see the conclusion of his response, and it's a glorious conclusion. Because God acknowledges the grief of his people. But immediately he points them to the grace that they are sure to receive from him. Their grieving will end through a transformation that he alone is able to accomplish. And that's the message of our text this evening. God promises transformation for his grieving people. God promises transformation for his grieving people. And it's a transformation that begins as he transforms fasts into feasts, which is what we see in the first two verses of our text. In those first two verses, he addresses their fasts, not just the fast of the fifth month, but the fast of the fourth month, mourning the capture of Jerusalem. The fast of the fifth month, where they remembered the destruction, the burning of the temple. That of the seventh month, where they recalled the start of the assassination of Gedaliah, their last governor. And the fast of the tenth month, where they remembered Nebuchadnezzar's siege beginning against Jerusalem. Already God had addressed their fasts, but he had focused on the impure motives behind it. They weren't fasting for his sake, they were fasting for their sake. Fasting to make themselves feel better. Fasting in hope that through their fasts, God would deliver them from their discomfort. They were fasting selfishly, devising their own worship rather than submitting to the worship that God had commanded. But now God does command worship. And what he commands is not fasting, but feasting with Psalm 30. They must confess to the Lord, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I give you thanks forever." That is to be their new song. Not to say that fasting is unimportant for the life of God's people. It is important. Those uninclined to fast show that they know nothing of the misery of their sin. Those uninclined to fast show that they don't recognize the weight of their sin and how it draws them away from God and plunges them into suffering. So the impulse for God's people to fast is important. It's healthy. It's good. But now God wants His people to feast, to rejoice, not because they lack sin, but because they perceived His grace, because they recognize His mercy toward them. God is transforming their fasting into feasting. Now notice the command is from God because the transformation is from God. His people, even those who've returned to Palestine, they have been in exile. They've been in exile from God Himself, have been in exile from His blessing, have been in exile from His presence. But now God's about to restore His people completely. He's going to forgive their sins. He's going to remove the consequence. He's going to return His people and return to them. And therefore they must feast. Because God had used their rebellion to humble them. And He had used their fasting to draw them back to Himself. Therefore, He says, love, truth, and peace. Therefore, love. You know, in our age, we use that word love almost exclusively in our culture to describe an emotion. But the Bible generally uses the word love not merely of an emotion, but of a decision, a commitment. He wants His people, in light of His command to turn their fasts into feasts, He wants them to love, to commit to focus their hearts upon truth. Because they're the people of truth. They're the people whose chief city is to be known as the city of truth. Because they are joined to the God of truth. Because they delight in His promises, which are true and to which He is faithful. So they must love His truth. They must cherish it. They must hold on to it. And they must love peace. Not the kind of peace that we normally think of. Peace that is simply an absence of conflict. That's crying out peace, peace when there is no peace. He wants them to love true peace. The peace where God has restored to Himself His once rebellious people. The peace where God has paid the price that we might have all the blessings. That's the peace that they're to love. That's the peace that we are to love. Recognize that what He's telling them here in these opening verses is nothing less than a summary of the gospel. God Himself turns the fasting of His people to feasting. That is the gospel. It's the message of the Beatitudes. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Yes, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is what God is promising Israel through Zechariah. They have fasted. They have mourned. They have despaired of God's favor. Regardless of what motivated them, regardless of the righteousness or unrighteousness of starting the fast in the first place, they've recognized that they're suffering the due consequence for their sin. And so now God, seeing His humble people, says, "Feast. For you shall be saved, for you shall be restored to me." Isn't that the message of the gospel, of Easter, of the resurrection? God Himself is forsaken by God because of our sin. He is deprived of every earthly blessing. He's stripped of every worldly comfort. Even the light departs from Him to show that because of our sin, God the Father has rejected Him. He ends the day entombed, fasting even from life itself. But then the morning dawns, and with it new life. He rises a victor over the grave. He rises, death and Satan having been conquered. His fasting, our fasting, is transformed into the feast of everlasting life. That is what stands at the heart of our faith. Fasting transformed into a feast. My friends, this is God's promise to us. We too experience the consequence of sin, every one of us. Sometimes we're humbled by a punishment that hurts. Kids, you all know about that, right? You disobey, you do something wrong, you feel the pain of your sin in dad's spanking, right? Or young adults, maybe you felt that pain in the citation from the police officer. Or maybe you older adults, you felt that pain in the hard admonishment of a friend. Sometimes the punishment, the humbling is self-imposed. The guilt that plunges you into a time of depression. The sorrow that darkens even the brightest day. And our grief at our sin sets before us a choice. We can redouble our rebellion, refusing to fast before the Lord, refusing to acknowledge our sin, or we can humble ourselves, seeking the transformation that only our Father can bring. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly grief is when we're sorry for the consequence, but not for the sin that brought it. But godly grief mourns the sin itself and humbles us before the Lord and seeks Him as our hope. That's what our sin must lead us to. And if it does, then God will turn our fasting into a feast. And likewise, when our trials are not clearly the product of sin. James chapter 1 says this strange thing. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." How can we count trials as joy? The trials that bring us to our knees, we should celebrate. But then he explains, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God does use even the trials we face in this life to bring us good. Not that we're always able to see that good in the moment, but the good will come because God has promised it. And so he tells us, even if you don't understand why you're suffering, even if you don't grasp his purposes in your struggle, tells us in James 4, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." If we humble ourselves before Him, if we trust Him, then He will transform our mourning into celebrating. Our fasting into feasting. But He's the only one who can. Now here's the thing. We can't feast. We can't celebrate. We can't even see the light in the midst of our trials. As long as we're looking at the trials. As long as we're looking at the suffering. But that means, kids, as long as you're thinking about the spanking, right? As long as you're thinking about the consequence, about the pain, about the struggle, as long as your eyes see only that which has been taken from you, you can't feast. But when you turn your eyes to God, when you recognize that this is Him working in your life, that He's molding you and shaping you through this time of suffering, this time of struggling, this humbling time. When you look to Him and remember how good He is, when you look to Him and recognize that He loved you enough to send His Son to die that you might live, when you look to Him, then you can feast, then you can celebrate because you recognize that this is His work. So to help us see that, God put some flesh on the bones of His command for Israel. That's what He begins to do in verses 20 and 21. And that brings us to our second point, which shows how He transforms exiles into disciples. In verse 20, God promises to repopulate desolate Israel. Because of Israel's persistent rebellion, God had emptied the promised land, but now He plans to fill it. People will come and dwell in the cities that are still empty. They will populate them. They will fill them, not just with people, but with evidence of His goodness. And having come, they would encourage one another to go and to seek the Lord and to worship Him. Now, many commentators get ahead of themselves on this point. They look at verses 20 through 23 and they say this is about the people from the nations. This is about the Gentiles coming to the Lord. That's coming. We're going to see that in a minute. But we don't see that right away. In verses 20 and 21, he's talking about the inhabitants, the rightful inhabitants, the heirs of Judea's cities. See, this is a promise of restoration of Israel to Israel. When Zechariah wrote, the majority of Abraham's offspring remained in exile. They were scattered throughout the kingdom of Persia. They were still living in the places where Babylon had settled them. They were dwelling among the Gentiles. Some had returned, but most were still distant from the place where God had promised them. So now the prophet promises, God will restore you. You will return to the land that God has given you. You will be gathered to the homes that you've been cast out of. And he did it. In the years that followed this, many more of the Jews came. Nehemiah tells us a good bit about that. Ezra talks some about it. And that was important because it was God's promise that he would do that, and his promises are always trustworthy. Back in Isaiah 51, verse 11, we read, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Jeremiah 31, he adds, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And that's what happened. God brought back, not all, but many more of the children of Israel. And yet even that wasn't the fullness of what he was promising here in verses 20 and 21. For that, Israel would have to wait another 500 years until the day of Pentecost. It was then that God drew Jews from many nations back to Jerusalem for one of their annual feasts. Hearing the sound of a mighty rushing wind, these Jews from many places gathered to find out what was happening. They heard disciples of Christ, common men, most of them from Galilee, speaking amazingly in the languages of all the distant cities that they had been gathered from. Some were amazed at the sight, others mocked, but Peter, standing among them, he spoke to the crowd. He reminded them of God's promise that he would gather his people to himself and fill them with the Holy Spirit, and they would speak the tongues of many nations. He told them about Jesus, whose divine identity was attested to by wonders. He described how he was killed, as the prophets foretold, for the sins of his people, and proclaimed too his resurrection from the dead in triumph. And having heard from Peter, the Jews were cut to the heart, convicted by the grief of their sin. And they asked, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. They did. Many of them turned to Christ, trusted in him, and they were restored to God that very day. Some 3,000 of them. They had been exiled from God and from his favor. But now through Christ, they were restored and became disciples. And they stayed, devoting themselves to the teaching and the fellowship, seeking God and serving him. Day by day, they learned, they grew, they returned to the Lord. This was the true fulfillment of Zechariah's promises from 500 years before. God drew many of his people who were still scattered among the nations and who were still scattered far from him. And he drew them to himself. He restored them completely. They had been exiles, both physically and spiritually, and now he made them disciples in truth. we, all of us who trust in Jesus, have received that same transformation. From the start, we all were exiled because of our sin. We knew God only from afar. Even those born into the church initially heard the Word of God, heard His promises, but didn't have them. But then, the truth and the fullness of God was revealed to us through the preaching of the Word and through the work of the Holy Spirit. He taught us to mourn for our sins. He proclaimed the truth of Christ to our hearts. He led us to ask individually, what shall we do? And He gave to us the faith by which we were joined to Christ, and we who were exiles became disciples. If that is true of you, if you have been brought from exile to discipleship, then your right response is to feast, is to celebrate, to recognize that God brought you out of your fasting and into feasting, that God has brought you from being His enemy to being His child. And how can we not celebrate that? How can we not worship Him in light of that? Because we have been restored entirely by the grace of the One who has called us. Therefore, we must celebrate Him. We must worship Him. We must confess Him. That's what he begins to talk about in the last part of our text. Yes, he wants us to become disciples through Christ, filled with His Spirit. Yes, he wants us to feast, worshiping in observation of His grace. But beyond that, he means to transform his disciples into evangelists. Look for a minute at verse 22. Not just inhabitants of the cities of Judea shall return, but many peoples and strong nations, foreign people from beyond Abraham's bloodline, those who belonged to the unbelieving world. You know, God promised Abraham back in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here, he declares, that promise is about to be fulfilled. Though not being Jews, many would come to seek the God of the Jews. Having come, they would worship, pleading for favor from the Lord. And how would they come? Verse 23. In those days, 10 men from every nation of every tongue, or from the nations of every tongue, shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The prophet describes these who had been foreign to God. They had not heard His word, knew very little of His promises. But they come, a multitude of them, to each one. They take hold of Him. They say, we've heard that God is with you. Tell us how. Tell us what we need to do. Take us with you that we might meet the Lord. The Jews were to be a conduit, a means of transferring those far off into those brought near. A means of taking those who were enemies and bringing them to the God of peace. But they're not tour guides of the temple. Understand that. They're not merely to bring these Gentiles to the physical place where God was to be worshipped, no. They were to be evangelists. Those who brought people not to the temple, but to the one whom the temple foretold. Because it is Christ alone who is able to draw people from every nation, and He and no other can offer them eternal help and hope. Understand, there is but one Jewish man who can truly bring people to God, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one by whose name alone we can be saved. The robe of which men must take hold is the seamless robe of Christ. It is the robe of His righteousness. It is the robe that covers over the filth of our sin. They must seek Christ, for they can have no help, they can have no hope, they can have no life. But through Christ, they can obtain entrance to God and absolute peace. And so the role of Israel and our role as the new Israel is to lead them to Christ. It's been said that the church is the only organization that exists for those not yet its members. We were left in the darkness of this world to reveal the light of the world to come. We were left here to bring them there. Now, to be sure, most of us are not called to be preachers, and we know that the preaching of the word works uniquely to establish faith in the heart of men. That's fine. But that doesn't mean that we're not called to confess Christ, that we're not called to proclaim the gospel. We might not all be called to be preachers, but we're all called to be evangelists. We do that by the way that we live. We're called to live in such a way that they'll say, "We've heard, we've seen, we know that you know the Lord. Show us the way." That lays an obligation upon us, upon all of us. We are called to live in that way that shows the world God is in fact with us. We need to show God's presence in our love for the truth. We need to show God's presence in our love of life and peace. We need to show God's presence in the way that we speak. We need to show God's presence in the way that we work, and in the way that we communicate, and in the marriages that we cultivate, and in the parenting that we work on, in the way that we forgive, and in the way that we seek forgiveness. In all that we do, we need to show that God is with us, that the Holy Spirit is transforming us, that we truly know Him. And then we must be willing and able to show others the way to God. We need to be able to tell them why we and they need the Lord. We need to explain our misery. We need to be able to tell them how God has overcome our misery, to tell them about the gospel. We need to be able to tell them how they can receive Jesus, to explain faith. We need to be able to tell them about the power of God that overcomes every single one of our sins, that holds us fast no matter what enemy might try to steal us away, that gives us absolute comfort even in the face of death. As disciples, we are to believe the gospel and live the gospel and cultivate the ability to explain the gospel to others. That's our calling. But it's also our privilege. What a privilege it is. God has loved us with a faithfulness and a tenderness that no one else could even attain to. And He wants us to imitate that, to cultivate relationships with the people around us, entering into their lives, weeping with those who weep, celebrating with those who rejoice, entering into the messiness of their lives to show them the peace that Christ alone can bring. He calls us to be a living witness of Christ. You know what that means? It means we don't put on those fronts, those happy faces, pretending like, "Oh, everything is fine, everything's wonderful, we have the perfect life." We don't. We have bad days at work. We have arguments with our spouses. We fight with our kids or with our parents. We sin and repent, and then sin and repent again, and then sin and repent again. Our lives are messy, and we need to show them that so that we can show them how gracious God is to us. So that we can show them that God loves us anyway, and that we trust Him through this, and that He's the one who encourages us and equips us and guides us to go through that mess. And if they see that, they see the genuineness of your hope in the midst of struggle, then they'll want to know about Christ. And you say, "I can't do that. They're going to ask me questions that I can't answer. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a preacher. I'm not an elder. I can't do it." Yes, you can. They just want to know where to find the Lord. Take us with you. So tell them. We're sinners. We deserve God's wrath. But Christ took that wrath for us. He paid every last bit of the penalty we owe. All we have to do is trust Him. And if we trust Him, we have light, we have help, we have hope, so we can live in the light of that. We can pray to God, we can read His Word, we can trust that He will always be there for us, and we can be surrounded by His people and be encouraged by them, even as we encourage them. You all know that. You all can tell them that, which means you all have been equipped to be evangelists. I'm not sufficient for that. Neither are you. We know that. But if God has given us that calling, and He has given that calling, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, of a covenant member, of a Christian, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And if God has given us that calling to take them with us, then He's going to equip us and He's going to use us so that He will get all the glory. So let us pray that God would transform us into servants worthy of His calling. And then let us live the lives that reveal Christ and speak the words that proclaim Christ. And through you, through us, the grieving people who are yet to be called will be drawn to Christ, who alone can transform their fasting into a feast. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have been so merciful to us. And we pray that You would help us to feast in response to what You have done, to live the lives of disciples, and to prepare ourselves to bring the gospel to those whom You set before us. Equip us for this, that we might bring You glory, and that we might give You the praise that You so richly deserve. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to all that He has done, how can we do other but to worship Him? So let's do that by singing together number 327. We'll stand together and sing all the stanzas of 327, Praise to the Lord the Almighty.